we begin verses 1 to 5 with Paul's personal passion for the lost, where he states that he would even be willing to be cut off from Christ if his kinsmen could be saved. How do we catch that passion? Well, in appreciation for our salvation, and knowing what that is, and really believing in eternal destiny, if we believe that our families, our neighbors, our fellow citizens are going to hell forever, then there must be a passion in our hearts for the lost. And by and large, for the church, that has been true. The early Christians certainly shared that. Even during the Middle Ages, there was some missions. But more particularly, from 1700 to 1900, we have the missionary church, the United States of America and England, sending thousands of people all around the earth with the message of the gospel. But here's an astounding statement by Paul. He has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for those who are lost. Would to God that that could grip our hearts today. Paul's personal passion for his kinsmen. And he speaks of the privileges of the Jews. They're Israelites. They pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of the God, service of God and the promises. They're a privileged people. And yet in spite of this, except for the elect, they are lost. So Paul begins with this personal passion. Cut me off, but save my fellow people. In verses 6 to 13, he reveals God's plan for salvation and begins in verse 6 to say, it is not that the word of God has failed or taken no effect. People would ask, well, if all of these privileges, why are the Jews rejecting Christ? And Paul's answer is, it's not because the word of God is not powerful. It's because of the plan and purpose of God. He does not reveal the truth to everyone. And these people have not had that special call to salvation. The word of God has not failed. And then he identifies the people of faith. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not Israel, who are of Israel, nor are all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So within the nation, there are an elect people who are the seed of promise and who are God's elect. And we find that running throughout. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's Jacob, it's Judah, it's David. And Matthew gives that genealogy. And the others are in an ungodly line. That's the godly line. And so Paul gives the purpose, plan of God for salvation. Now, more specifically and directly, he gets right to Jacob and Esau. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, that's the message of the Lord to Abraham and Sarah. And they are beyond the age of having children. And it is at this promise that Sarah had a laugh and a sort of a ridicule, which is very understandable. How can it be? So here is the word of promise. Then he says, not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. So we have God choosing Abraham, God choosing Isaac, and now God choosing Jacob. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, which is a quote from Malachi. Here's the plain truth. God chose Jacob. God did not choose Esau. And that cannot be changed. Esau is rejected. That's the reason for the terminology of hatred. God did this. There are no works involved. There is no merit. It's just the fact of God's call and God's doing and God's choosing for the final destiny. And it's a remarkable thing. Jacob is no angel. He has his problems. He's a swindler. He's a con man. And you would think that, probably we would not have chosen Jacob. God did. And we relate that to our own life. There's nothing better about us than any unbeliever. We're not more intelligent. We don't have the intellectual capacity to figure it out, to have faith in Christ. It's God's grace choosing us over another, selecting us instead of someone else. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. There is no human reason for it. Here is a fact. The fact of God's call. Well, let's think about election for a moment. It's called free. Free election. Unconditional election. It's a grace. In that God was not obligated to save one sinner. He's gracious to save one. Election is free. It is unconditional. And that's the U in TULIP. Unconditional election in the fact that there is nothing in the human side of it that we can know that causes God to choose us over others. It is also unlimited in that God saves whom we would say is the very worst of sinners. He reaches down to the depths of humanity and chooses and saves. Now, the supreme example of that is the Apostle Paul. Now, we would think of another kind of person, but the Apostle Paul says he is the chief of sinners. That's not an idle remark. The Apostle Paul was definitely against Christ, against God's people, having them put in prison and breaking up families. So the Apostle Paul is first. I'm second, and you're third. So in evaluating yourself, you're down the line. But everybody is depraved and condemned and deserves hell. So we get to Jacob and Esau.
What about them?
Same parents. Before birth. Before good or evil. And there's no qualification in them at all. It is simply God's own doing. And that's what occurred for us. Election is absolutely necessary. Now, some people want to cry against election, and we get into that next week, of saying it's unfair, God has no right to do this. But election is necessary, or there would be no one in heaven. No one would ever choose to accept Christ. No one would ever love God apart from election. It is absolutely necessary for salvation. Election is humbling. There's hardly anything on earth that we could think about that is more humbling. I had nothing to do with it. I'm sitting there in this world living for myself, living for worldly pleasure, and God arrests me, comes after me, seeks me out, takes me by the collar, and pulls me to himself, creates faith in me, and I'm a believer. It breaks human pride. There is absolutely no boasting for a believer. And it makes salvation real. Election also guarantees eternal life, because there's plenty that comes along in a believer's life that would cause us to question our real relationship. How could I be a Christian and still do that? How could I be a Christian and still have a relationship with God? What guarantees it is not our performance, but the fact of our election, which is a verdict already made that cannot be changed. Election also teaches us of personal love. For me, I don't know a lot about my father, but my mother was a Christian. And that is great and wonderful, but I need to be personally loved. It is not enough that an uncle taught Sunday school or that an aunt was a missionary. I have to be personally loved. And so do you. And so God came in election out of his own personal love and chose us for salvation. Another point of election is that it guarantees effective evangelism. Now, the hue and cry of the unbeliever and the Arminian is this: well, if you believe everything is predestined, and you believe that God is only going to save those who are elected, Why preach the gospel? It's all set in cement. Well, there's another side. Here are depraved sinners in whom there is no hope for salvation unless God initiates and changes. So if I go in evangelism, I don't have a hope that it's going to be in my ability to present, or in my ability to persuade, or that I can have the right music, the right emotional content to the witness. No, the evangelism will be effective. I go and you go with confidence and with authority in the gospel that God will save his elect. And there's nothing I can do or that person can do to change that. Jesus said to the Jews, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," meaning he's including Jews and Gentiles. So we have election as a fact, the illustration in Jacob and Esau. Now, the purpose of God in election. Here in this passage is revealed, it doesn't follow the natural order. The law of the Jews is that the firstborn is the mighty one. The firstborn gets everything. He is the highly honored one. He gets the estate and the will. But here is Jacob coming after Esau, and God changes that natural order, and he gives the honor and glory and election to Jacob over Esau. And so it's not following the natural order. It is according to God's ordaining. Because from before the foundation of the world, God had planned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now he's bringing it about. So here is an initial passage, 9:1 through 13, which gives us the fact and the purpose of election. Now, how should we look at that this morning? How does this passage affect us? How are we going to live because we have looked at this truth? Well, here is truth to believe. We have something to believe. We don't go through the world with confusion and wonder every day what it's about. What is God's plan and purpose? What is he doing? How do I fit? Where is my place? Here it is. I have been chosen not only for salvation, but to believe. The government isn't going to believe. The local school system isn't going to believe, nor the city council. It is given to God's elect to believe. What a glorious position we have this morning. We have something to believe with strong conviction that takes us through life. We have truth that gives us the image of Christ in that it humbles our hearts. We can go through life associated with our Savior in being a servant because this humbles our heart. It's truth that brings thanksgiving. Nothing in all of life that can bring such gratitude and such thanksgiving as the fact and truth of election. And so there are many, many benefits, but these are some to consider that we can take with us this morning. And also in response, election gives God all the glory, all the credit, and all the honor. We take nothing for ourselves. There is nothing we can bring to God of ourselves except to praise him and thank him for our election. It's a sad thing that the great, great truth of Scripture becomes a controversy, not just between Christian and non-Christian, but between Christian and Christian. But nevertheless, we believe this truth and cannot depart from it. And as I live and talk to people, particularly church leaders, who have been the most in opposition to me, and they question my believing in the fact that maybe 90% of Christians don't believe this at all. I say to them, a bit sarcastically, and yet truthfully, I tell you, my friend, I am in good company. I take no back seat. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul taught. This is what John taught. This is what Peter taught. This is what Augustine taught. This is what Luther taught. This is what Calvin taught. This is what Jonathan Edwards taught. This is what John Owen taught. This is what men today, like Sproul and Boyce and others, are teaching. My friend, I'm in good company. I take no back seat, because this is biblical truth. It blesses my life, and it blesses the life of my family and my church. So, election is powerfully important to me, both theologically and practically. It helps me every day. May the Lord bless this truth to our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for including Romans chapter 9 in the truth of Scripture. Help us to absorb it, to understand it, to believe it, to receive it, to accept it, to live under the authority of your electing grace in our life. And Lord, give us a heart of compassion for those who are not yet in Christ, and for those who may be in Christ and yet have a problem here. Cause us to be patient and gracious, and however, with authority and power, deliver the truth of your word. Bless this morning to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.